Now, as we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and at verse 25, it begins with the words, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." There's a contrast from the lesser to the greater. Now, the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and the other instructions of the Old Testament were no mean thing, but are lesser than the Gospel. And the argument is that if the Old Testament was introduced in such a way, how much more should we not only take seriously but fear the God of the New Testament? Just because the Old Testament was accompanied by very in-your-face physical signs, and the giving of the New Testament wasn't quite, though there were earthquakes, and the dead arose out of the tombs when Jesus died, and there was, of course, the light that shone round about at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the star. Nevertheless, it wasn't so threatening. But we are not to mistake the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who inaugurates the gospel, as being less fearful or less all-embracing and demanding than the Old Testament, simply because it wasn't so. It's more spiritual, and therefore, because the other was more carnal, its introduction was with great worldly power. I don't mean worldly power in that sense, I mean obvious physical things going on. Whereas the coming of the gospel is very mighty indeed, but largely in the realm of the spiritual and invisible, and therefore we have to think spiritually about our response. Now, the response to the Old Testament was that they, if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through. And they asked that that word should stop because they couldn't endure to hear any more. And even Moses is reported to say, though not in the what we have in the Old Testament, that I exceedingly fear and quake. And that's the lesser revelation. The greater revelation of the gospel is that we are come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is not Mount Sinai. And the reason that Mount Zion is introduced here, though it, for all practical purposes to us, is the same as the local church or the whole gathered church. But the reason Mount Zion is introduced is to make the contrast between Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion, where the gospel is proclaimed. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2. Ye are come to Mount Zion. It's not so fearful to the flesh, and that's good, for if we fear, we're not made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. But what is being argued here is not that we should be afraid, but simply that we should be reverent. Simply that we shouldn't underestimate the gospel or underrate the Lord of the gospel simply because there aren't these great accompanying physical signs at its commencement. So to these Jews who were contemplating leaving the faith and going back to Judaism, and Paul is seeking to persuade them not ever to think of such a thing. And he speaks to them, but he speaks to the whole church down the years, to us. We have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the place where the Lord has set his king, where his king reigns, where his king conquers by the gospel, where that gospel is preached all down the years. And unto the city of the living God. The city of the living God. Now that word and doesn't necessarily mean something additional. It can mean something accompanying. Now, the word and, for example, in Greek, can be translated in three ways. It can be translated as and, which it is 75-80% of the time. It can be translated also, which isn't very much different, is it? But 5 or 6% of the time, it can be translated even. And quite often in Hebrew parallelism, where you get and, it isn't additional, it's explanatory. And that might be the case here, you see. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, even unto the city of the living God. Do you see the sense it makes? See? You can say and, but the city of the living God is no different from Mount Zion. It's just another way of putting it. The city of the living God was built on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the centre of its worship. And you might say, all right, it's not just where it is, not only just where the temple is and its worship, but we've come to the city where its people dwell. We've come to not only the place of worship, but we live among people who live as Christians. Well, you can make that distinction if you like, but I simply suggest to you that maybe this and is an explanatory and, not an additional and, meaning simply even. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, even unto the city of the living God. But the force of the expression is not so much that we've got the city over it against Mount Zion, but that this mountain, this city, is the home of the living God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole Trinity. But as I've already said from Psalm 2, there I have set my king. In other words, though there are not these physical phenomena, we still have to do with the living God in our spirits. Of course, he was seeking to deter the Jewish Christians from leaving the faith. But it's a good reminder, whenever we come to church, that we come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now, do you expect things to change? Do you expect things to change in your heart? Do you expect things to happen? Do you expect the Lord to have some input? Do you expect that the living God is going to be alive in your heart, my heart, when we gather together? And even if it were not by the preacher, who may have a miserable day, what about the Lord speaking to us through his word? What about the Lord speaking to us in the prayers and by the hymns? Do we expect? Are we aware that we're coming to somebody who's vibrant and alive, and more vibrant and alive than we are? Now, one of the reasons that I always begin the church service with a reading from Scripture, you can construct a free church order of worship how you like, it doesn't really matter. But the reason in my private worship that I read the Scriptures first, and the reason in public worship that I read the Scriptures first, is because if you come cold and dead, you're hearing something from the Lord first to lift you up. Or, if you come full of the things that are in your mind, then the word of the Lord will displace that. For we're coming to worship him. There are two good reasons. There may well be many others. But we're coming to the city of the living God. And we hope to be dealt with by him. We hope to receive his smile, his encouragement, his rebuke, his power. Be shown how to change. Be shown how to rearrange things. All sorts of things. But he's alive, and he has an input for us. He is quite capable of giving us that input, even if we come dreary and not expecting anything. But it does help if we're expecting to be dealt with by the living God. And we're come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now there's Jerusalem which is above, there is the new Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem which is above is the Jerusalem where the departed saints have gone. And again, that's covered later really. But we have this, you see, this is additional, isn't it? They came to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion. And we come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have dealings with the Lord and his people. Now, we do not have dealings with the angels. They may deal with us if the Lord sends them. They come to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. But we don't have any dealings with them. We don't pray to them or in that way. Neither do we have any dealings with the brethren who've gone on before us. But what is meant is that in Christ, we are actually united with them in the same faith, though they've gone on before. We actually belong with them and belong to them in Christ. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to those who've gone before. And while that was also true in Old Testament days, that they knew that the patriarchs had come, I don't think they were altogether convinced that they were alive, because Jesus said certainly in his own generation to the Pharisees that they wouldn't live unto God. They weren't aware that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were alive, but all live unto God when he went to prove the resurrection in the face of the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. But we come, we're in the presence, not that we should be aware of them, but in being in Christ, we are in the presence of all these, to an innumerable company of angels, all the angels who didn't fall, and who are there to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. They are on our side. We don't have to see them. It would be the same if it was an army. You don't actually have to see the whole army. They could be fighting, some of them. Your brothers in combat could be fighting a battle far away. But you're fighting the same war. You're about the same thing. You belong to the same. It's that sort of sense that is being spoken of here. We come to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now that word, general. When you turn over, if you turn over one page in your Bible, I guess it'll do it. You should see the general epistle of James is the next book. The general epistle of James. And that translates the word Catholic. Not Roman Catholic, but Catholic. And the word Catholic is made up of two Greek words, which simply means absolutely all, or the whole, but it's a bit stronger than the whole. So it's speaking of the worldwide church, you see, the worldwide church of believers. That's the sense of the word general here, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. No matter where they come from in the world, doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter whether they came from Antioch or Rome or Jerusalem, we all belong together, he's saying. You have come, you've joined, you're in the presence of, in one sense, of the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, that's all right, we understand all that. There's no problem. The Lord Jesus is the one who was born first of all, who are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. Jesus is the climax. The order is quite peculiar in a way, that he deals with angels before God, and then he comes on to the spirits of just men, and then to Jesus. There may be a reason for that, but I didn't want to spend too much time. I just want to get you into the feel. And to Jesus is the climax. This is the thing. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The one who is the mediator, the one who comes between, the one who comes between God and man to reconcile us to God. The mediator of the new covenant. And we come to the blood of sprinkling, the shedding of his blood, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. His blood cried out of the ground. And it's called the blood of sprinkling simply because it was the prime way. The blood that was taken from off the altar was sprinkled, and that was the way in which it was received by the person who made the offering. He made the offering, but did he believe it? Was it applicable to him? Did he obtain forgiveness by it? Well, the sprinkling of the blood indicated that he was covered by that blood, and it belonged to him. So, we come now. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now, we've had the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, but now he's jumped back and he's saying, now, do not refuse the Lord Jesus, who speaks to you by his blood, by the sprinkling of his blood, by the call of the gospel in his blood, by the pardon that is preached to you, by the everlasting life which he holds out in the gospel. See that ye refuse not Christ, who speaks in these things, in the New Testament things, into this new covenant. He speaks. Do not refuse. Now, this is strong language for us, but you see, he's really pushing it home to those ancient Jews. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He says, there was a generation in the wilderness who did refuse. And you know what their end was, how they were all destroyed. None of them went into the promised land. Every one of them, save Caleb and Joshua, every one of them were destroyed. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. If they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now, it's probable that not Moses is in mind, if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, namely Moses. You remember, he brought the Ten Commandments and they were worshipping the idols and he smashed it. But I don't think that is what is meant. I think the reference is to the angel of the covenant, which would be the Lord Jesus himself, who brought that law. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, well, the Lord Jesus spake on earth when he came too. So the significance is, if they escape not who refuse him when he spoke the Old Testament, okay, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that brings the new, which is spiritual. That seems to be the effective contrast there. You see, whose voice then shook the earth. It does seem to be the Saviour. It was his voice, the voice who then shook the earth, is the same as the voice of the one who speaks to us in the gospel from heaven. It seems to be the Lord Jesus who's spoken of there, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now, I hope you'll be very patient with me, and can you keep the place and turn back to Haggai, to the prophet Haggai, just before the end of the Old Testament by two or three books. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. I want to expound this in the context of the prophecy to show you what it means there. And then I want to move on to show you the meaning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul is bringing, which is not quite the same. Okay? For thus, Haggai 2 and verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now Haggai was one of the prophets that was preaching at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, the building of Zerubbabel's temple in succession to Solomon's. And you will remember that one of the problems were the mixture of delight that they were having a temple, and the tears, that it was nothing like the proportion of the previous one. And you remember there was a scene in the Old Testament, in Ezra, quoted in Ezra, where there were tears and crying and rejoicing also, and you couldn't unmingle the mixture of these things. They were rejoicing that now at last there was a new temple, but at the same time, the ones who could remember the old were weeping bitterly for the fact that the proportion was nothing like as great. It was much smaller ditty compared with the old one. And Haggai is preaching to these people. And the prophet says, "Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." What he is preaching about there is that the Lord, the desire of all nations, though he may not be desired by them all, but nevertheless, this is his term, he will actually enter this temple. And though it be not so spectacular or so wealthily accoutred, yet it will have the greatest honour of all, because the Saviour, the desire of all nations, will set foot within it. Not yet, he says. A few years yet. Yet once, it is a little while, you see. But the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Take away that, forget that it ends, and I will fill this house with glory, and you can see very easily that this could be a prophecy of the second coming of the Lord, which is how Paul is going to use it, you see. But this is not what it's doing here. I read it to you and you forget the end bit, and you'll see that it could easily refer to the return of the Lord. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Of all that could be his second coming, except that after that, will fill the house with glory. So it can't be meaning that here, do you see? I want you to grasp that distinction, because it also affects how you understand the passage. In other words, it is literal, in Paul, but it is not literal in Haggai. Now let me work through it again. "Thus saith the Lord, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Do you remember that happening at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember that happening when the Lord first came and began to preach the gospel? The answer is no. It didn't happen. So the shaking means something different. Now, you know what it means to be all shook up. Rather more to the point, the expression you get in the Old Testament, "the heart of the people was moved as the trees are moved by the wind." Now we're getting near. You understand? To be moved. To be affected. Now, of course, the coming of the gospel meant death to the old paganism, the old Roman and Greek gods and all these things. There is still paganism in the world, but it's had its death now. But this was the shaking up, you see. This was the realignment. This was the moving of people's hearts away from the old godlessness that they'd known. This is the sort of moving that is spoken about here. "Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land." The coming of the gospel would see Satan cast out of heaven. It would see men's hearts changed all over the world, wherever they were, and wherever they went. And these things will happen as the desire, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and his gospel is begun to be preached. It could refer also to some of the preparation before the coming of the gospel, that the Romans shook up many of the nations of the world physically in order to conquer the world. I tend to think it doesn't actually mean that. They weren't interested particularly, I think, in the Romans here, but there's no reason why it couldn't. But you just understand the thrust of this prophecy in Haggai. Well, now we come to back to Hebrews, to chapter 12. Now we remember, you see, that the Lord Jesus has not only entered the temple and glorified the temple by being there and by preaching the gospel there, but he has since died and been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. But still Paul writing says, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised. So there is still a promise to come. That word, I will shake the earth, was not fulfilled absolutely and finally in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul is moved to tell us. Get the idea? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Again now, can you grasp the two ways of looking? I don't want you to forget that strand that we looked at, the spiritual strand, the shaking, the moving of nations, because it's still a little bit relevant. But will you now just switch your mind to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is primarily, I think, what is being spoken of here. Something that was still to happen when the letter to the Hebrews was written. Now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven at his return. It will be wonderful. But do you want to forsake such a God who's going to have such a calamitous effect on an unbelieving world? And the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and all the other things that are associated with his coming. That verse certainly helps that. But it also has another significance, more aligned, if you like, to the moving of people's hearts and minds. Now, here were Jewish people, you see. Jewish people, they were hankering after returning to Judaism, having embraced Christianity. And Paul is saying, you're going back to an old way. You're leaving the high ground and going back to the foothills. Okay? Now you think of this. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. Now, if you're thinking of the Lord's returning, then of course it's the visible earth and all the things that are made by the Lord. But supposing made here refers to man-made things. See? By the gospel, things are removed. By the gospel, all the offerings are removed. By the gospel, the altar is removed, the showbread is removed, the ark is removed, the letter of God. See? All the things that are man-made, the temple is no longer, will be in AD 70, removed. Get the idea? So he's saying, what the Lord Jesus has come to do is to shake the old Jewish foundation. It would happen in 70 AD, and this letter was probably just before that. So the Jews who would go back to that were in great peril. So again there's going to be a shaking, and the old Jewish way is finally going to end. It was ended on the cross of Calvary. It was ended when they rejected the way the Lord said that the Jewish polity and the Jewish religion had both finished with their rejection of him. But it didn't happen until 70 AD finally. But it's not quite 70 AD. And he says to these Jews now, The Lord has promised that these things that only betokened his presence and his coming, all the things that had to do with the old legal system, things that were made, temple, altar, showbread, whatever you think of, the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the things which the Old Testament types represented cannot be shaken away. They're eternal, they're spiritual. But the Saviour has come. And the things, when shaken, that cannot be shaken, cannot be removed by shaking, they remain. Right, you Jews. These things pointed to Christ, pointed to Christ's death, his offering, pointed to the shedding of his blood, pointed to him being a mediator, pointed to him being spotless and without sin, and so on. Those things cannot be shaken. But the things themselves are of the earth, earthy, and are shaken. So we've got these two things. Well, now that's all happened. So for us, this word essentially shows us that there is another shaking to come. And it is a shaking when this world will pass away, the elements dissolving with fervent heat. And the things that are remained will be the souls of men, their lives, all that is contained in the soul of a man trusting in the Lord Jesus. And then, when the Lord returns, we will be united to our bodies before this earth is destroyed in the conflagration. And the newly created, raised bodies, joined with our souls, will not participate in that general conflagration. These are things that cannot be shaken and that will remain. So he comes to his conclusion. Wherefore, Christians, you see, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. The argument to them then, and the argument us now. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom. Now this is the most wonderful expression. If you look up in Luke 19 in verse 12, we could look up something in the Old Testament as well, but I think we'll not do that for time's sake. The Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, told a parable. And in Luke 19, verse 12, he says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. There's that expression, to receive a kingdom. Now, the Lord was referring to himself. And the far country is here. He came from heaven. And he received a kingdom by preaching the gospel and by making atonement for his own on the cross of Calvary by the shedding of his blood and by his resurrection, raising all who believed in him into heaven. That is his kingdom, the kingdom of God in Christ. Is the kingdom of the gathered and fallen angels and saved mankind. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, we are made kings and priests unto our God. Perhaps I will show you the Old Testament passage because it does illustrate something that's helpful. And it's in 1 Kings 4:21. 1 Kings 4:21. It's just helpful just to illustrate one little point that I'd like to make. 1 Kings 4:21. It only illustrates it in a funny sort of way, but it might just help you. Help me anyway. 1 Kings 4:21. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. These were conquered kings and their kingdoms. And they served King Solomon all the days of his life. So, how do we receive a kingdom? Well, we don't receive a kingdom like Christ receives a kingdom. But he makes us kings and priests unto God. And that picture that we are kings bringing our presence to the Lord Jesus Christ by the love and devotion of our hearts is a very apt and powerful picture. We then have received in Christ a kingdom, and we are citizens of his kingdom, subjects of his kingdom, but he does call us kings to reign over the things of this world, over the lusts of our hearts, and perhaps in other ways also. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. The kingdom which is in Christ cannot be shaken. It will never be overturned. Not all the powers of hell together and the wicked angels can overthrow the kingdom of Christ. We therefore, as believers, have entered into that kingdom which is Christ. We receive a kingdom by faith in him. And that kingdom is unmovable. Though we do not see it, we know we shall conquer death. We know we shall be raised from the dead. We know our souls will go straight to be with the Lord. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, he says. Now, since this is our kingdom, and it's not an Old Testament way, seeing that we receive life directly from our Saviour and have entered into his kingdom, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, grace, of course, is the free gift of love to the undeserving. And we enter into that love. It's all our salvation is of grace. We say grace unto it. Our salvation is the free gift of God. It's all of love to undeserving sinners, and that love is poured out upon us. Grace upon grace. Well then, let us walk in that grace. Let us experience that grace. Let us have that grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. Desert the Lord Jesus, of course, and you do not serve God acceptably. And if you Jews are going back to the old way, don't think that that will be an acceptable worship of God, to set aside his dear son and say you're worshipping him. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. And we are not to be those who we're not to be straight-laced. We're to serve God acceptably with reverence. He is the creator. He is the author of our salvation. He imparts eternal life. He has massive input into our life. Well, let us serve with reverence and with godly fear. Not a craven fear, but the fear of those who there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Who fears God most? Well, the one who's experienced his forgiveness. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. And God ought to have been hard on him, but he hasn't been. And yet, he's fully visited on his own dear son the wrath that ought to have fallen upon us. We have great, great godly fear towards him. For our God is a consuming fire. I finish quickly. One, there is the terrible aspect. Our God is a consuming fire. You don't want to play fast and loose with God. It is true that where he is, it might be a burning bush that isn't consumed. But by and large here, the picture is of the flames engulfing sin, irreverence, unacceptable, coming into his presence. And then all the things that go with it, blasphemy, adultery, lust, evil eye, and all the other things. Our God is a consuming fire. our God, he says. The God that we serve in Christ. And he licks up as flames all the sins. It is a very thing to be feared. We serve God knowing that he does that with sin, even our own sin. But there's another meaning here, which I think would help us not to overlook. Do you remember how on special occasions, when God accepted Old Testament sacrifices, remember the angel did wondrously on one occasion, the angel of the covenant, the mark that the Lord had accepted the sacrifice was that it was supernaturally burnt up in an instant, wholly devoured. Not in an ordinary way of being consumed, but in a sudden, dramatic, fiery thing. It indicated the Lord's total acceptance of the offering that had been brought to him. It was perhaps only on rare occasions that it was demonstrated like that. Our God is also a consuming fire in that sense. He accepts the sacrifice we bring, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the offering of his blood, our worship in the name of the shedding of his blood, the atonement that he's made. The Lord accepts that offering and our coming with that offering in our worship in that name. Who would want to desert such worship, such a saviour, in the face of all these things, and especially in the face that our God is a consuming fire to destroy sin, but also to accept our worship in the Saviour's name. Amen.